Well, tonight we are turning to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians again, to chapter 4, where we were studying last time, and indeed the time before, and this evening we come to the last section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, from verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul now takes up a slightly different topic, but it's still part of the teaching that he has been giving from beginning of chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We saw a couple of weeks ago that Paul has now reached what is essentially the hinge in his letter to the Thessalonians, and it's very clearly marked in chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you that as you receive from us how you ought to live, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And we noted then, and it's worth repeating now, that this is a very characteristic division in Paul's letters, sometimes clearer in some than in others, but it's present as a fundamental element in his thinking, that the way he thinks about the gospel is first of all to lay bare God's grace to us in Christ. And then, having laid bare the foundation of the gospel, he's built a strong enough foundation for him to begin to issue gospel imperatives, gospel exhortations. And as you read through Paul's letters, I think it would be fair to say you will never notice him reversing that order. There may be times when his imperatives come before his indicatives, but even when they do so, those imperatives are grounded in the indicatives of the gospel. And you see, one of the things that characterizes us before we become Christians is that we think the gospel works the other way around. You and I, we've all spoken to people explaining to them the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They've nodded their heads and told us they are thankful for what we've said, and they do mean to try harder. And they really, what we have said to them has really been a stimulus to them to try to be better. And you see, they've turned the gospel on its head. And so that's the challenge in evangelism, but there's also a challenge in the Christian life and in the life of the Christian fellowship. That this is our innate way of thinking about our relationship to God. If we attain this much, then we will deserve this much in response. And so many Christians struggle with this all the way through their Christian lives, which is why when Paul is writing to churches, most of whom have one kind of problem or another, he is unwavering in dealing with the gospel this way. You will never find the commands of the gospel fruitful in your life until there is a strong enough platform of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ in your soul to sustain the power of these exhortations God is giving to you. Otherwise, the exhortations will become a counsel of despair. And so it's not just at the beginning of the Christian life that we say to people, you need to flee to Christ to find grace if you're going to live for Christ for his glory. That's a reality that needs to go on and on and on in the Christian life. And it's the pattern of Paul here to the Thessalonians. Not so obvious, perhaps, that it is in Romans or in Ephesians or in Colossians, but nevertheless crystal clear. So now that he's laid the foundation, you'll notice what his central exhortation is. We ask and urge you that as you receive from us how you ought to live, that you go on living that way, that you do so more and more. So here's the pattern. God has done this, therefore in the light of that, you ought to live in this particular way. And of course, the basic element here is that God's grace brings us into a relationship with him, a family relationship with him. And that's a very dominant theme in the Thessalonians. So that because I belong to the family of God in Jesus Christ, there is a way I ought to live as a member of that family. Just as I look at some of you who are mothers and I can almost see your finger wagging at your children, saying to them, now remember when you go outside this house, remember you belong to this family. As I was at times, more than a few times as a child, not to say I'm not wayward these days in any sense whatsoever, but you come back to the house and you realize you have demeaned the family name. You haven't been what you were born to be, what you were named to be. And I want you just to notice that here in Thessalonians, because I don't think that we've done this before, that you could easily not notice that Paul is really emphasizing to these young Christians whom he's known for only a few weeks and then was torn away from them, he's emphasizing that they're family. And he does that right at the very beginning of the letter in the very unusual greeting he gives them. They are the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. That's an extraordinary and unusual way for Paul to describe a Christian. In fact, I think it would be a very rare Christian who had ever thought about himself in exactly these terms. I am in God the Father. Have you ever thought about yourself that way? Or about our church? Would you ever describe our church? The thing about First Presbyterian Church Columbia is it's in God the Father. Now, we're much more used to thinking, no, we're in Jesus Christ. But you see what he's saying by that. It's true we're in Christ. But he's saying to these young Christians, you need to realize you've been brought into a new family altogether. You've been adopted out of your natural family into the family of God. You've been adopted out of the Thessalonian lifestyle of idolatry, she describes in chapter 1, into the family of God. And therefore, you can answer this question without looking at the text. What will his most characteristic way of addressing the Thessalonians be? Brothers, which are English Standard Version insists on telling us always means brothers and sisters, not excluding the sisters. Now have that in mind and see how dominant an idea this is. Like a father might say to his son, now son, I know fathers who they almost never address their male children by name. No, son, son, son. And you see what they're expressing. I'm your father. I love you. I care about you. You're my son. Now, just run your eye down through 1 Thessalonians and see how this works out. For example, when he turns to them at the beginning of chapter 2, how does he address them? You yourselves know, brothers. No, he doesn't need to say that. He doesn't need to say brothers. He doesn't add anything to the substance of what he's saying. His visit to them wasn't in vain if he didn't now call them brothers. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever to the substance of what he's saying. But it makes all the difference in the world to their sense of identity. They are brothers and sisters of the Apostle Paul because they're in God the Father. And then again in chapter 2 and in verse 9, the same thing. Indeed, every time Paul changes gear in 1 Thessalonians, he marks it by saying to them, verse 9, for you remember, brothers. And then again in verse 14, the same thing. You, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. And then again in verse 17, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time. And then he refers to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 2, as his brother and therefore as their brother. And then later on in chapter 3 and verse 7, it's the same thing. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you. And then in chapter 4, he lays it on thick, we might say. Verse 1, finally, then, brothers. And then you notice how he speaks about them in relationship to each other. In verse 6, as brothers of each other. And then again in verse 9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Again here in verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. And again in verse 13, not only in verse 13, but when he moves into chapter 5, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers. And he does that again in chapter 5, verse 12, again, chapter 5, verse 25. Now, I don't know if we've even mentioned that, and you could read through the whole of Thessalonians and not pause on that, because it just sounds like a punctuation mark. Like people who, when there's a gap to fill in, they always use the same expression. Or they just say, like that. But it's not that. You see, it's not just by what he concretely teaches, but by the manner in which he teaches it to them. He's saying, now you're family. And the thing about family is that you live as those who belong to the family. And these are the ways you ought to live. And he summarizes that, doesn't he, in verse 3 by saying, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And that in the area of sexual purity, as we saw in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8. And then in the area of mutual fellowship, verse 9. That Neil Matthias led us in last week, now concerning brotherly love. But now he turns to another area of sanctification or holiness or living the Christian life that's quite different. Discipline and purity in the sexual area, discipline and love in the area of fellowship, and now the transformation, which is what sanctification means, the transformation of our lives with respect to our experience of grief. The Christian grieves. Yes, says Paul, but the Christian doesn't grieve like anybody else. Or if I can put it this way, Christians grieve, but their grief is different from everybody else's grief. There is such a reality as grieving as a Christian. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And I want us to notice a few things with respect to what he is to say, first of all to the Thessalonians and then through the Thessalonians to us, about how Christians grieve. Their situation is fairly clear here. Paul had given them a great gospel, and that gospel was a gospel about Jesus who would deliver them from the wrath to come, chapter 1 and verse 10. It was a life-transforming gospel. And then something had happened. Small church, new Christians, and some of them had died. And although it's not at all clear exactly what the influences on them were be, but clearly, from the very beginning of their Christian lives, they were waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 10. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from him. That was the next thing they expected to happen. That Christ would return in majesty and glory. And some of their members had died. And part of their problem seemed to be this. Did that mean that they would lose out on the glory there would be when Christ returned? Actually, I suppose in some ways the Church of Christ is in such a poverty-stricken condition today that very few people are really interested in the return of Christ as a living reality. Don't you think that's true? I mean, there are some people who are interested in it the way other people are interested in crossword puzzles. That they like to work out the scheme. But are living in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return. That was how these Thessalonians were. And they'd been told what a glorious day that would be. And so they were really looking forward to it. And now there were some of their members who had died, and certainly if there had been any Jewish influences on them, there was a Jewish teaching that those who died before the final resurrection would not share in the same glory as those who experienced that final transformation. But whatever the reason was, that was a troubling thought to them. It was both the grief that they felt in their own loss and a sense of confusion that they felt, that their fellow Christians might lose out on something. Now, notice Paul's response. His response is, we, now this is a real pastor's response, we do not want you to be uninformed. You know, when I was a younger minister, I think I just used to accept that there were ministers who didn't preach the gospel. That was just how it was in the church. Now it grieves and angers me deeply that anyone as a minister should not have this passion that everyone to whom he speaks and preaches should be informed about the truth of the gospel. And that's a very important principle for Paul, isn't it? That the solution to this heartache that they feel is not that they should be sent a nice card by the Apostle Paul saying, I'm so sorry for your loss. And it's very confusing, isn't it, what happens to Christians after death. Now he says the remedy for this situation is I need to inform them about the truth of the gospel. And that's really saying to us that the ministry of the gospel always involves the teaching of the truth of the gospel, because it's truth that transforms our thinking, and it's transformed thinking that transforms our living. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2 all over again, isn't it? Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And then, says Paul, you'll be able to appreciate and grasp the wonders of the will of God. one of the, at least among Christians, one of the best known Peanuts cartoons is, I think, that cartoon in which Lucy is looking out of the window and it's pouring down rain, and she says to Linus, what's going to happen if this rain keeps going on and the whole earth is flooded? And Linus says, very matter of fact, precociously, God has said in Genesis chapter 9 that he will never again flood the earth. And he's put the rainbow in the sky as a reminder that this will be the case. And Lucy says, my, you've taken a great load off my mind. And then Linus says, sound theology has a way of doing that. Sound theology has a way of doing that. Now, that's Paul, isn't it? And this is what he's doing. He's speaking into that situation. And notice what he's doing. He is not denying the reality of their grief. Think back to what happened in the New Testament church when Dorcas died. And the picture that we've got there in the Acts of the Apostles of the depth of the grief of the other women. The other women were doing, I guess, the instinctive thing. They pulled out of their cupboards, as it were, the things that Dorcas had made for them and given to them. Kind of almost heart-rending expressions of the depth of their grief. So Paul is not denying that Christians grieve, but he's saying the truth of the gospel transforms that grief. It doesn't make it non-grief, but it does make it a different kind of grief, because he informs them of the truth of the gospel. So if that's their situation, secondly, notice what Paul does in his exposition, as he does inform them. First of all, notice what he says about the present condition of believers who have died. Notice the way he describes them. At the end of verse 14, he says, they have fallen asleep. Now, what does he mean by that? I think if you put together his teaching, it's fairly clear that what he means by that is that when the believer dies, it is as though the believer's body has fallen asleep. Paul does not mean that the believer's soul goes into some kind of form of soul sleep. How do we know that? Because he says himself, I want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I don't think he would say that kind of thing if what he really meant was, I could do with a good soul sleep. Just give me a rest from all my labors, and then whenever the resurrection comes, I can wake up. No, he understands, just as our Lord said, you remember, to the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. That at death, the believer's spirit goes immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are with Christ, which is far better. But Paul understands that God's purposes for our lives are not finally finished when we die and our spirits go into the presence of the Lord. Why? Because we weren't originally created as spirits. We were created as body-soul unities. And sin has disrupted that and produced what ought not to be in the creation. And that touches the Christian in this life too. That's why we grieve. That's why we have the sense, God, why does this have to happen? Because it seems so wrong, so contrary to the aspirations that you've put deeply in our souls. Paul is now teaching these Thessalonians that since these believers have now gone into the presence of the Lord, that's one reason we don't grieve as unbelievers do. But it's not only that. And this is a very interesting thing, because Paul's horizon for the Christian does not stop at the Christian's death, does it? In fact, he sees that the Christian's death is just as it were the first step of what God finally means to do in and for the Christian. And that is to reunite body and soul through a mighty work of resurrection. Or to put it very simply, God means to do for dying believers what he did for his dying son. Today you will be with me in paradise. So where was Jesus when he died? He was in the paradise of God. And on the third day, his body was raised from among the dead, and his spirit reunited with it. And that's the paradigm, that's the blueprint. The difference, obviously, Paul is teaching here is that we know the distance between the separation and the reunion of body and spirit with the Lord Jesus. The separation between body and spirit in the case of the Christian believer may be far more extensive from our perspective. But that is the truth of the gospel. The present condition of dead believers is that they live in spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ and behold him in his glory. But think about those occasions in the book of Revelation when the spirits of God's people who are there in the glory turn to the Lord and say, how long are you going to let this thing go on like this? And this is a very interesting thing, isn't it? You might almost think there's a kind of mild sense of dissatisfaction. But it's not dissatisfaction, it's actually anticipation. It's a fullness of satisfaction in Christ, living with an anticipation of Christ bringing his work to absolute perfection and completion. And Paul then shifts our horizon from the reality of the believer's body sleeping to that final reality of the Lord Jesus returning and raising the bodies of his people, reuniting them with their spirits, and bringing them to live forever with himself in glory, as verse 17 says. But what he does here then is, look at what he's saying. He says, I don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. Now, how will he do that? And Paul paints for us a picture that has got seven elements in it. The first is this, that Jesus Christ himself will be manifested from heaven. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Now whether Paul is thinking here in general about the teaching of Jesus, or whether he's thinking of one particular teaching of Jesus in a sense, is not so significant. But he says, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend. So he's speaking about the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will reappear. He is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But one day the curtain will be torn away and Christ will be once again made visible in the world. And his coming, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. What will that cry of command be? What will he be saying? Well, Paul doesn't tell us. But it may be that he will simply be saying, resurrection. Do you remember how Jesus says in John's Gospel, you know, the day is going to come when I will call into the tombs and the tombs will give forth their dead. By his word, just as the Son of God spoke the universe into being by the breath of his mouth. That's the teaching of the New Testament, isn't it? That everything came into being through Jesus Christ, the Word of God. God said, and it came into being. It doesn't tell us how it came into being, but that it came into being. But the God who has brought all things into being through his Son in the first place is not stretched in power to bring from the dust of the earth the reconstituted and resurrected bodies of his own people. And then, he says, there will also be the cry, the voice of the archangel. The Lord will appear, there will be this cry of command, and then the voice of the archangel. Now why? Why the voice of the archangel? I mean, is the voice of Christ not? And what's the archangel doing? We know archangels are not frequently mentioned in the Bible. But you scarcely even need to know the English language to know what an archangel is. An archbishop is a head bishop. An archangel is a top angel. Okay? A top angel. What would a top angel be doing? Issuing cries of commands. Well, of course, the rest of Scripture tells us that when Christ comes, he's not going to come on his own. He's going to come accompanied. He is the Lord of hosts. He'll come accompanied by holy angels. And so this is his commander, as it were, barking the orders. Some of you were probably up at some unearthly hour to watch the royal wedding on Friday morning. And you hear these military leaders barking their commands, and everybody's saluting, and, you know. And the Old Testament scripture speaks about the angels in army form. The Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. Last Friday's pomp and circumstance will be rubbish by comparison with this. Absolute trash. You see, I opened USA Today and I can buy my wife the engagement ring for $19.90. The engagement ring. And even I, you know, I'm a sucker for a bargain. I see, if I get that from my wife, people are going to say, I see your husband was reading USA Today the other day, and, you know. It would just look like trash for comparison with the real thing. This is, and you see what he's doing. He's saying, now this is what the dead in Christ are going to share in. This isn't a loss of privilege. This is privilege beyond words. And the trumpet sound. So you've the cry of command, you've the archangel barking his orders. What's this trumpet sound? Well, of course, the great trumpet sound in the Old Testament scriptures. The trumpet sound that was heard throughout the land every 50 years to say, this is the year of Jubilee. All debts are cancelled. All slavery is finished. All land is returned to its true and real owner. And that's what's going to happen. So this is a glorious pronouncement of the final year of Jubilee. And through the voice of Jesus Christ. And here's the way in which he answers this concern they have. He says, the first to rise will be the dead in Christ. They won't be minimized or put across to the side. They will be the first to rise. Something, isn't it? Do you want to be dead or alive then? That's a good answer. You'll be one or the other. That's a prophecy. You will be one or the other. Just think of the unimaginable experience of being a person whose spirit has been, as it were, ripped from its body and to experience that resurrection. And then for those who are still alive to watch that resurrection and to be transformed without actually having to die. And then, I'm not done, says Paul. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, boy, has this text created all kinds of imaginary ideas. The basic picture here is of a king entering his capital city. And when a king entered his capital city, one of the things that always happened, and in measure still happens, is that all the citizens would come out to greet him and to accompany him to the place where he would reign. And that's the picture that's in view here. It's of Christ coming at the end to establish his kingdom forever, to reign over heaven and earth, and to unite the two branches of his own family. The family in heaven. You see, that's why the archangel's there. And the angels are there. They're not just there for the pomp and circumstance. They're there because they're family. They're the family of God that remained faithful to him in the angelic world. And they're part of the family of God in heaven, where there are now redeemed saints. And this is the great reunion. This is the family branch in heaven coming together with the family branch on earth for the final and everlasting great reunion, so that we will always be with the Lord. And that's why Paul says, I want you to understand that those who are left until the coming of Christ will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, there's so much more to say about this, but I need to hurry on to the practical implications, because you'll notice that Paul both begins and ends with the practical implications of what he's saying between verse 14 and verse 17. Verse 14 and 17 are the truth of the gospel. I don't want you to be uninformed. I'm informing you about what will take place. And so he says, now here are the two implications. The implication at the beginning of the passage, the implication at the end of the passage. With such a hope, he says, yes, you grieve, but you don't grieve as those who have no future. You don't grieve as those who have lost everything. You don't grieve as those who are in a concrete bunker where you're losing air and there are no windows and no door and no way out. You grieve, but it's grief permeated with hope. Now, that wasn't known in the ancient world. Here is one example, a letter written by probably an Egyptian lady, because it was found in Egypt, that speaks volumes about where the ancient world was with respect to death and where the present world is with respect to death. Irene to Tanophras and Philo, good comfort. I am as sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus. And all things whatsoever were fitting I've done, and all mine, Epaphroditus and Thermuthion and Philon and Apollonius and Plantus. But nevertheless, speaking about this death, this loss, nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. One can do nothing. So what are you left to do? All you can do is comfort one another. But what can you say to comfort one another? Isn't that interesting? It's exactly the same language that Paul uses at the end of the passage. But it doesn't have the same foundation. She's saying there's nothing but loss and grief, and all we can do is hold on to each other and say, I'm so sorry. But there's nothing we can do. There is nothing to give us hope. We've just got to stand beside each other. Paul is saying, by contrast, that the gospel gives us very great hope that those who have died in Christ are presently with Christ, that they will be one day reunited with their bodies and, thank God, reunited with us if we are still alive. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So this is sanctified Christian grieving, heartache permeated by hope that receives the comfort of the gospel from others. You know, we need to learn that comfort for one another, don't we? And not to lose sight of the fact that the ultimate terminus point in our thinking is not the good things that will happen to me when I die, but the glorious things that will happen to the whole church and indeed to the whole creation when Christ comes again in majesty and in glory. It's not just the comfort of knowing our loved ones in Christ or with Christ. It's the strengthening that comes from knowing that Christ has purposed a reunion for them of soul and body, a reunion for him of church in heaven and church on earth, and a reunion for us in the resurrection body, not only with those we love, but notice the greatest thing of all, and so we will always be with each other. It'll be pretty good, especially since we'll be sanctified fully then. We will always be with the Lord. So let us encourage one another with such instruction. Lord, thank you for your word to us, for the ways in which your word teaches us about the deepest and darkest realities as well as the highest and the most glorious realities. And we pray that thus informed we may be able to live in this world full of sorrow and grieving with strength and hope, and that we may be encouraged to live even in our individual pain and shared loss as those who are marching to Zion and anticipating this great final day of resurrection, glory, and reunion. Hasten that day, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.